Good. It's a new experiment here. I'm trying to run eWorship from my phone to see how that goes, and it's going pretty well, I think. My goal is to enjoy the worship service while still keeping everything going up there. And I think that went pretty well. If you want to turn with your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 6, we'll be reading verse 2 and 3. Out of this famous passage in Exodus where God is first giving instructions to Moses. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. And then I'm going to go back over to the King James for a moment. God is good. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. This is several chapters into God appearing to Moses as the burning in the burning bush, and it starts in Exodus 3 and goes through several chapters of instructions. Moses has to get brought up to speed on God's plan for Israel. So from all the way through here, we have several chapters of instructions. And Exodus 6, God says something quite curious to Moses. It starts all the way back in Exodus 3 when Moses says, "When they send me, who do I say sent me?" And God tells him, "The I Am has sent you, and I will be known by that name." He says, "The I Am that I Am." God is the self-existent one. And that phrase in Hebrew, "I Am that I Am," is connected to a revealed name of God that we understand throughout the Old Testament. "I Am that I Am," in its root form, is connected to the word that we hear of as Yahweh. It's not exactly the same thing, but that became the Old Testament's greatest revealed name of God. And so, Exodus 6, this conversation's continuing, and verse 2 says, "And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh the Lord." And then he says this, "I appeared to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." I'm reading the wrong text here. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them." You can be seated. I want to preach to you today about, do you know him by name? Do you know him by name? Now, the curious thing here, I do want to handle this just because there is some confusion on this point. How many of you have heard of God called Yahweh before? A couple of you. How many of you have heard of God called Jehovah? And if you, how many of you have had your door knocked by somebody who is a Yahweh witness? Not many, but there is a famous door-knocking organization called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I do want to handle this because in the New Living Translation and a lot of modern translations, it says, my name Yahweh was I not known to them. If you look this up in the King James, this is one of the handful of places where it says the name of God. It says Jehovah. And if you actually look, I don't know if it's, I'm trying to see if it says it in the New Living Translation. It says, "I am Yahweh the Lord." Does anybody have a King James here? Does verse 2 in the King James have Lord in all caps? It does. So that is somewhat of a redundancy there, because when you see the, and I don't have it here on the on-screen version here, but just so that you know, when you see Lord in all capitals, that is a special significance in the Jewish Bible. Yes, and it's for the same reason, that when it says the Lord in all caps, it doesn't here because this is the electronic text that got downloaded off the internet, because it doesn't have small caps. When it says the Lord in all capital letters, that is the name of God in Hebrew. It's actually, in Hebrew, they would say the word Adonai, like which is Lord in Hebrew. But it actually is Yahweh. So it actually says it twice in the Hebrew because the text is explaining it here. The Jews took the Ten Commandments quite seriously. They took all the law seriously. And so when it said the third commandment, "You shall not use the Lord your God's name in vain," they did not feel like they should say the name of God except for very special circumstances. And I feel like that's something we ought to try to honor too. I think the Ten Commandments are still a fantastic idea. I'm in favor of all ten. I still think there's things there to teach us. I think we should be very careful not to say God casually. I think we should say, that's why Christians try hard not to just, you know, oh, God forbid, as a casual reference. I think we should honor that. The Jews take this so much farther, and I like this. I don't know if you know this. Modern-day Jews won't even spell the word God. They will say G-D. Now, that might be a little extreme, but they're so determined to not use it casually, they won't even spell it casually. It's not that they were against saying it. They came up with rituals on when you could say the word Yahweh. Now, you might ask, what about this Jehovah business? What about the folks that knock on my door and pester me with pamphlets? They're nice folks. I'm not mad at them. They are using a centuries-old understanding of Hebrew. They named their group after a word that was never said in Hebrew. That's got to be unfortunate. It's hard to admit, because they think that they've heard directly from Jehovah, that Jehovah was never a Hebrew word. That the pronunciation of Jehovah is the actual word Yahweh. It is the same word. There was no hard J sound. So I just want you to understand that if you're seeing it in different Bibles here. But that's not what I'm here to talk to you about. But I want to say his name correctly if I'm going to preach a sermon on do you know him by name? And so Jehovah, in this case, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, I think does a better job, where it says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, Hebrew for God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. Now, what's curious about this is if you've ever read in Genesis, you will find out that the word Yahweh actually does show up in Genesis in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is not the first time the word Yahweh shows up in the Bible. In fact, Genesis chapter 22, I'll show it to you here. This is one example of this. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was challenged to offer his son as a sacrifice on the mountain. So whatever girls I've asked you to do, realize the test hasn't been that bad yet. Abraham, in faith, he believed, he trusted God. He wasn't happy. And the Bible tells us that he believed that, fine, if this is what it is, God will raise my son from the dead. So he had tremendous faith, but this is quite a test. When he gets up on the top of the mountain, he goes to kill his son. Unbelievable story. And right when he goes to do it, it says, Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket, and he realized that God had provided his own sacrifice on the mountain. And so Abraham realizes that, and then you'll see what he calls the mountain. Abraham named that place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord provides. So Abraham was familiar. He had heard this name. It shows up in Genesis, I think, several times, in fact. You might know this. There's a song we sing in church today. We sing Jehovah Jireh. It's the same song. And we're not going to change the song because it rhymes great, and I don't have the kind of influence necessary to change much. I have very little musical influence as it is. I don't really feel like spending up what little credibility I have to go after the national Christian music market to change this song. And Jehovah Jireh sounds right. It sounds nice. We're used to it. How many of you have heard the song Jehovah Jireh? A couple of us. It's a great song. It's unfortunate that it's completely mispronounced, but it's a great song. And the Jehovah Jireh talking about the Lord will provide. So Abraham has heard this name. So what's going on in Exodus when God tells Moses, they don't know me? That's what I want to talk to you about here today. I want to talk to you about, do you really know him by name? And I can tell you that I want to tell you a little story to get this going. And it starts out in Colonial Williamsburg. Does anybody know anything about Colonial Williamsburg? I made it there for 20 hours or so, maybe 15 hours. Colonial Williamsburg is a place, it's a historic village outside of Norfolk, Virginia. And it's trying to keep revolutionary American culture with carriage wagons and oil lanterns and everything else alive. And Colonial Williamsburg, it's very pretty and picturesque, and they have these old houses. And if you look at the houses, they're built so long ago that the upstairs in some of the houses is not 8 feet tall. The upstairs was often shorter. It was like 7 feet upstairs or 6.5 feet upstairs because people were shorter back then for vitamins, and nobody's going to spend the kind of wood to make the upstairs higher and heat, cause more heat and whatnot. It's a neat, quaint place. In December of 1998, my family, realizing it was just me and my parents, this is pre-Kendra, BK, realized that we'd have a small Christmas and we didn't know what to do. So we decided, we had heard you could go to Colonial Williamsburg for Christmas, and it was amazing. And so we packed our bags, and on December 22nd, we drove to Colonial Williamsburg for Christmas in Colonial Williamsburg. And we were excited. We had heard you can go for a carriage ride. And all, these are not my pictures. I don't have any pictures of it. We got there. It was lightly snowing. It was beautiful. We checked into our hotel, and we went to bed. We got there in the evening. The next morning, Virginia got something that Virginia is rather known for. They got one of the worst ice storms they've ever had. The December 23rd, 1998 ice storm was one of the worst on record. And we woke up with no power. And I remember thinking, I went down to the front desk, and I said, okay, we have a fireplace. You know, what's the big deal? We'll just start a fire in our room. It's Colonial Williamsburg. Who needs power? This is an 18th century village. And I went down to the front desk, and the lady said, she said, you guys have to check out. You have to be out by noon. And we said, no, it's Colonial Williamsburg. She said, oh, no, that's all a facade. This whole place runs on modern electricity. You have to leave. She said, everything's shut down. You have to be out of here. You need to be out of Norfolk by like 3 o'clock. They're going to shut down the freeways. It's bad. It's bad. Every hundreds of thousands of people without power. And so on December 23rd, 1998, we had to pack up and leave Colonial Williamsburg because they had no power in 18th century Virginia. And so I went back and told my parents. We were rather amazed. We packed our car. The way you get there, I wish I took a picture of the actual map. The way you drive there from New Jersey, you drive down this really, really cool thing. I think, I do have one picture. I can show you this. You drive the bridge from Virginia to Delaware. Is a 19-mile-long bridge called the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel Complex, and it is really quite neat. It's a 19-mile-long bridge with two tunnels built in. So instead of building big bridges over the water for the ships to go underneath, they dug four islands. They built four islands out in the bay because it's a shallow bay, and then dug down in the island, put a tunnel, and back up. So as you're driving along, you can see up ahead where there's water in all directions. And up ahead, at some point, the road just disappears, and it just is water in all directions. And then you just drive down into the water. It is one of the weirdest feelings. I highly recommend it. In good weather, I highly recommend the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel Complex. But on December 23rd, when we left Colonial Williamsburg, there was ice everywhere. Trees, huge trees, were in the freeway. There was one lane of traffic heading east out of Williamsburg, driving around 18-inch, 2-foot-wide trees falling in the road. You drive over to the shoulder and drive over. I mean, it was unbelievable what we drove to get out of there. We got to the bridge tunnel complex, and one side was shut down completely because of icing. So there was two lanes going across, and you just kind of trucked your. But it got up to like 30, 40 miles an hour, and we were going along. We made it through one of the tunnels. And about 2 miles north of the South Tunnel, about 8 or 9 miles out in the bay on this two-lane road, the guy in front of us lost control and started fishtailing and then slammed head-on to the car coming from the opposite direction. And I remember the guy in front of us, big pickup truck, and the car coming the other direction was kind of this big white Lincoln, and he just nailed him head-on, like 60 or 70 mile an hour impact speed. And we skidded to a stop. And I was a lifeguard. I was a lifeguard in high school, and I had advanced EMT training, so I immediately grabbed my winter boots and grabbed my jacket and grabbed my gloves and hopped out and ran forward. I ran up to the truck, and the two guys in the trunk were drunk. And if you know anything about drunks and accidents, it's very frustrating. They just bounced off the steering wheels, and they had no injuries. It's one of the great injustices in life that drunk people don't get hurt as often in accidents because they don't stiffen up, and they just bounce right off the dashboard. They don't hit the windows with their heads. They typically do very well. They were getting out of the truck, and they were perfectly okay. And I ran around to the white Lincoln, and it was a disaster. It was three elderly people, and they were all a wreck. The one guy jammed into the dashboard on the passenger side and couldn't feel his legs. The person in the back seat was having major problems, probably the best. But the lady that was driving, she smashed her face into the steering wheel, and her teeth hit the steering wheel just right and just smashed her teeth all over the place. And it was red everywhere. And so I went into emergency mode, and I'm trying to stabilize her. And I'm 10 miles from shore in either direction. I'm like out in the middle of this bay, and there's nothing out there. And I'm clearing the blood out of her mouth, and I'm trying to keep her. And she had spinal fluid coming out of her ear, which is a really bad sign in an accident. When you have fluid coming out of your ear, it's bad. And so I'm stabilized, and a sheriff from Delaware makes it down the shoulder, pulls up, and says, "What can I do?" I said, "What do you got on you?" And she said, "I have an emergency bag." And I said, "I need help." And she said, "I'm not allowed to touch you. I'm not trained, but I can give you the bag." And I said, "Get me the bag." And so she starts giving me supplies and gauze, and I'm trying to clean this lady up. And I was out there for 45 minutes, and we wrapped everybody in blankets. An ambulance was coming from Virginia. When we got word that the ambulance slid on the ice in the tunnel and got into an accident in the tunnel on the Virginia side. Now we needed an ambulance from Delaware. Virginia was out. There was a huge pile up in the tunnel. So this is going on now for a half hour. At one point, I remember the sheriff came over to me, the deputy, and she said, "Can I do anything else?" I said, "Do you have any more blankets?" And she said, I have one more blanket. I said, "Please wrap it around my butt. I am so cold." And so she comes over, she says, "What do you want me to do?" I said, "I want you to bang all the ice off my butt and wrap the blanket around me." Because it was freezing rain and sleet, and I had huge chunks of ice off my hiney from hanging out of this Lincoln Navigator, because I am holding this lady I'm out of practice. Lori, do you remember what it's called? Like, we hold the spine and spinal stabilization or whatever? Yeah, I don't remember the terms anymore. It's been 20 years since I was a lifeguard. I had her spine and my wrists. My hands were cramping. I was holding her for a half hour or more at this point. So she's banging the ice off my pants, and she wraps the blanket around me and tucks it up in my jacket. And about 30, 40 minutes in, a giant town car pulls up, kind of in a hurry. I was like, "Oh, that's kind of weird." Pulls up on the shoulder. Just regular old, big old, I don't know what it was. And out of it, all these people in emergency gear start jumping out, like in yellow jackets and orange jackets. And it was the ambulance crew who had gotten word this lady's going to die if they don't hurry. Like, she's already critical. They couldn't fly a helicopter. They couldn't land a helicopter in this weather. And they knew they had an ambulance coming, but they grabbed their portable jaws of life, their backboard, and everything they could think of. And they grabbed somebody at the end of the accident and said, "Can we turn your car around? Can you get us up there? We got to save this lady's life." And so they filled, this guy had Christmas gifts in his car. It was just one guy driving off to Christmas somewhere. And they filled his car with emergency supplies. And it looked like a circus clown. I mean, there was like this guy and like five EMTs hop out of this car and start pulling backboards. There's like their equipment. I'm watching it through the window. And there's like equipment loaded on this one dude who couldn't get out until they unloaded the car because he had the jaws of life sitting on his lap and stuff. And so they start cutting this lady out of the car. And I said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "We don't want you to move. You're doing great. You're exactly in the position we need you. Don't move. It's going to get really noisy." And they cut the car apart around us. And then I helped lift this lady on the backboard. And we got her out of there, and we saved her life. It's a cool feeling. It's one of three or four times in my life that I got to use my training, and I actually got to save a life. And we loaded her up. And then right after we got her on the backboard, an ambulance pulled in from Delaware. And they loaded her and shot her down the deal, and we started working on the other ones. And at that point, they kicked me out. They said, you're in bad shape. You need to go warm up. And they said, "Go find a coffee. There's a cop car with a coffee around here somewhere. Go get a coffee and warm up." And that was it. We drove home. We got home on Christmas Eve. No Christmas tree because we weren't going to have Christmas. We went to the Japanese steakhouse for Christmas dinner. The sheriff called me up, and she said, "I have good news and bad news." She said, "I know you were one of the eyewitnesses, but your testimony about what happened to the accident was the worst testimony of any of the 10 people I talked to, so you won't have to come to court." She said, "I'm guessing you had so much adrenaline in you, you couldn't remember it right." She said, "Thank you for what you did. They're doing great." And they sent me a thank you card. The family tracked me down through the sheriff and sent me a card. And she said, "You don't have to," because I was going off to Bible school. This was the December before I went to Indiana Bible College, 1 year before Kendra and I started dating, and the rest is history. It was really cool that I got to help those people. I got to step in at a moment in time, a critical moment in time, and change their lives. And that's kind of what a lifeguard does. And there's a salvation parallel here that I want to make before we go back to the Exodus story, because I think that I want you to understand what we mean when we talk about a name here. Because a lifeguard steps in and does something amazing. I think I actually have a picture here I can show you. I found this. This was in the news. This was the day that the accident happened. It was in the press. So that actually was what the bridge looked like the day. I actually found that. But what I want to, when we talk about knowing him by name, this is a lifeguard stand. I have to explain this because you're Michigan folks. I grew up going to New Jersey beaches. And there's lifeguard stands up and down the row. I actually, when I took my lifeguard class, I took the wrong one. I was becoming a pool lifeguard and swim instructor, but in the crunch to get my lifeguard license, which I did at the last minute like all good teenage boys, the only class I could take wasn't a pool lifeguard class. It was the advanced certification for beach lifeguards. And they almost killed me in this class because I actually wasn't even a good swimmer when I started taking the class. I was like a borderline swimmer that could maybe swim 10 minutes on my own, and then I would probably need a lifeguard. So wisely, I signed up for a lifeguard class because I figured, how hard could that? And I didn't know which one I signed up for till the first week of class when I almost drowned. And they, for weeks, it was bad. I started swimming before class. I got to the point where I'd swim a mile every day before class. And that was what I survived the class. And I remember when I get the first time I swam a mile successfully, I got up out of the pool and then fell on the deck like jelly because everything stopped working. And I was just laying there askew on the deck. And the lifeguard runs over at the Y and says, "Are you okay?" I said, "I think so. It just, everything's not working." It hurts so bad. But I got better and better, and I went through this lifeguard class. And in lifeguard school, they teach you that you have to go save people whether they want to be saved or not. And they teach you, they give you this thing. I don't know if you've ever seen the red tube they have. Different pools have a plastic can. Nowadays, some pools have this really gentle foam ring. They're actually phasing that out and going back to the red plastic can, because when you swim out to save somebody, sometimes they don't even want to be saved. And they'll try to climb up on you, and they'll try to kill you in a panic instinct, and they teach us what to do. We swim down. That's what you do. If somebody tries to grab you, you swim down, because they'll let go of you the moment they realize that you don't want up, you want down. They lose all interest in down. And then we're supposed to swim up behind them, find our lifeguard can, lunge out. They teach you how to do this. You actually practice on a dummy. They teach you how to lunge out of the water as high as you can, take the can up, and hit them right here in the back of the head, not on the top, but towards the back more, because you need horizontal energy, because you need to knock their brain into the front wall of the can to knock them out. You practice. Lifeguards practice this, because if they won't cooperate, your next goal is to drag them in unconscious and revive them. Because that's their best chance at this point. They said the last thing you should do is die out there. If you go out and die, you haven't saved anybody. Now we have two bodies to bring in. So this is stuff I'm learning this. I'm just like 15-year-old. I'm just trying to teach swimming at my parents' summer camp. I am completely like wide-eyed, like, oh, my goodness. And what do you want me to do? We want you to lunge up and hit this thing with a club, this dummy in the water. And we practiced. I'm going to tell you that I think there's a neat parallel that I've never forgotten as a minister when it comes to salvation. Because if you were out on the beach and you were swimming in the ocean and whatnot, and a riptide caught you and dragged you away, and you started drowning, or you got tired and you got a cramp or whatever, the lifeguard shack's up there, hopefully. Somebody's in the lifeguard shack, hopefully, and they're watching you. And they see you, and they swim out to you. When the lifeguard reaches you, if you're still of sound mind, you might say to yourself, "Oh, thank God I'm saved." And to a degree, you are. But not quite. Because that lifeguard still has to drag your carcass back alive, and you're not really saved till you get to shore. That's the truth of the matter. And I'm going to tell you, it's rough, because if you get caught in a riptide, you're not 50 feet from shore. If you get caught from a river tide, you're probably 250 to 500 feet from shore. We were trained to swim 100 yards out, take a panicky victim against their will, and bring a panicky victim back 100 yards. And that was the requirement to be a beach lifeguard in New Jersey. 300 feet out, 300 feet back. The lifeguard final, I'll never forget, they brought the most muscular swimmers. The lady who was teaching the class brought all her beach lifeguard buddies. They all swim on swim teams. They all have like 1% body fat. And if you don't know this, fat floats. So swimmers don't float. I have extra buoyancy now. I have chosen as a lifestyle decision to acquire some extra buoyancy as a protective system. It also, I have a six pack here, and I keep it under a comforter to keep it warm. But fat floats. These guys didn't float enough. The guy that did my final exam was a foot taller than me and chiseled, annoyingly handsome, and pleasant. It was so, I couldn't stand this guy from the moment I saw him. I didn't even want to save him. Let him drown. So I get in the pool, and I had to swim the pool three times because that was 100 yards. And I had to get to him, and I had to drag him as a panicky victim three times across this deep pool. It was a diving pool. So I swim down, and I grab him, and I'm holding him. And the way you swim, it's brutal. The way you swim with a panicky victim is you swim underwater so they can't mess with you. So you grab them around the waist and hold them here against you, and you swim underwater and stick them as far out of the water as possible so that they'll calm down. The less water on their body, the more their brain relaxes. It's called a cross-chest carry. And you stick your head up next to his ear every two strokes and take a breath. And you swim underwater. I'm telling you, this class almost killed me. But by the end of the summer, I can kind of do it. So I'm doing this, and I stuck my ear up, and he knew exactly when I was going to stick my head up because he's a lifeguard. So right when I stuck my head up, he said to me, he said, "You're holding me wrong." And I stuck my head underwater, and I took two strokes, and I thought about that. And I stuck my head back up. I said, "What do I do?" And then I stuck my head back down. And on the next two strokes, he said, "Fix it, or I'm going to mess with you." And I didn't fix it in the next two strokes. So the next time I stuck my head up, right before I even got a breath, he flipped me, drove me to the bottom of the 20-foot deep diving pool, pushed me down on the grate, smiled in my face, and then swam back up and went up to his panicky victim thing. I had no air at this point. I'm at the bottom of the 20-foot pool. He pushed me on purpose before I got a gulp. Because lifeguards are brutal to other lifeguards. If you don't know this, lifeguards, the tricks they do to other lifeguards, there's like no rules. Like they don't care. It's a survival of the fittest culture. So I get up, and I'm swimming to him, and I'm like, "What do I do?" And he's like, he said, "You got to grab me in the armpit and hold me till you think it hurts." He said, "You're going to hurt people when you save them." I'm like, "Okay." So I grab him, and I'm swimming, and I go up for breath. He says, "You're still doing it wrong." And then he drove me to the bottom again. And I finally learned. I grabbed his armpit like I thought I was killing him. And a couple seconds later, I went to take a breath. He said, "That's better." And then by that point, when I got him back to shore, I almost drowned. I was like within 10 feet of failing my lifeguard test. It was so bad. But I'm going to tell you, this is how salvation is. There's a salvation parallel here that I like. Maybe I'm hoping it carries for you. You haven't been drowned by lifeguards, so you don't know what this feels like. But I'm telling you that you're not saved till you make it back to the beach. We use salvation in a three-tense word. We use it in the past tense, present tense, and future. And the Bible does too, so I'm authorized in this. The New Testament does the same thing. When I found Jesus in February of 1992, it is biblically valid for me to say, I was saved. It's not 100% theologically accurate because I'm still here. But even the book of Peter and Romans uses salvation in this past tense sense. I was saved. I had arrived at the promise of salvation. That's how that works theologically. But I'm still here. Now my job is to hold on to my lifeguard till I make it to the beach. My job is to cooperate with the lifeguard. Listen to his instructions. Obey. You know, whatever we got to do. Are you really going to argue if you have any sound mind with the lifeguard while they're trying to save you? Would you actually say to them, "Can we take a break? I know you're trying to pull me in, but there's a warm spot here. I'd like to paddle around for a moment." Could you imagine arguing with a lifeguard? Yeah, we do it with Jesus all the time. That's modern day, that's present tense salvation. I'm being saved. I'm not doing anything during my salvation. You do nothing. You might help kick a little bit. That might do something, but you don't save yourself once the lifeguard's out there. Once they're dragging you in, they're doing the work. But I'm going to tell you that when we talk about knowing him by name, in the book of Genesis, they didn't know God the way Moses and Israel was about to know God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lifeguard experiences with God. God stepped in. He showed up. He talked to him and said, here I am. I want you to do this. Here I am. I'm going to get you out of trouble here. Here I am. And he gave him tests and moments. But there was not that ongoing relationship. Genesis, you don't see God on a daily basis. Years would pass before Yahweh would show up again. They knew him, but they didn't really know him. That's the difference here in Exodus. Exodus is the beginning of God revealing himself in a much more pronounced way. In the Exodus story, God is stepping in and he's saying, I'm going to be more than a lifeguard now. Because a lifeguard shows up and then they leave. And then when you show up at the beach next time, you don't know whether there's going to be a lifeguard even in the booth. That's how Genesis often was. But in Exodus, he said, you're going to know me for who I really am. What did he say? He said, I am that I am. That is a self-evident, self-existent, ever-present God. That's what God meant for us. He doesn't want to be our lifeguard. He doesn't want to be your lifeguard. He wants to be the I am. That's what he wants. That's what he offers. That's what he offered Israel. He takes them out of Egypt and shows his power and majesty over Egyptian gods. He takes them to the base of Mount Sinai. And if you read the verses, he says, I want to make you a nation of priests. A nation of priests, they interact with him on an ongoing basis. I don't know if you know what Israel said. Israel said, no, we're good. We like the idea of you being up on the mountain and us being down here. He said, come up to the base of the mountain. I want to show. They said, no, we're good. We kind of like the lifeguard. That's the most disappointing verse in the entire Old Testament. I think it's like Exodus 17 or 18, where Israel declined the offer to have that kind of relationship with God. We like you as a lifeguard. Save us from our troubles. We talk to Moses and he'll tell us. Talk, and that's why the Levitical priesthood was started. The Levitical priesthood was not the plan of God. It was supposed to be a whole nation of priests. All of them in the presence of God. All of them enjoying God's presence and relationship. All of them experiencing I am. Those folks on that bridge in Chesapeake Bay, they got a lifeguard experience. But they don't know me. They know nothing. They don't know where I am today. I don't know where they are today. I could track it down probably. I still have the sheriff's card or whatever. So in a drawer, I saw it when we were moving. But they don't really know me. They knew my name because they sent me a card. But they didn't really know anything about Scott Lynn. All they know was that I was willing to freeze on a bridge for 45 minutes to step in and do something. I want to know God so much more than that. This is the New Testament understanding for us. New Testament, this is the prophecy in Joel. He said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on everyone. That was his plan all along. He didn't want it just to be Moses and the Levites and the Holy of Holies. He said, I want to pour out my spirit on everybody. But he had to bring them to a point when they were ready for it. When they would give up idol worship, when they would give up worldly ways, when they would there would finally be a group that says, God, I want to know you. I don't want a lifeguard. I want a relationship. We live in a world that's full of people that all they want is a lifeguard. They just want the eternity plan that has air conditioning. But they don't really want to know the one who made it. God wants to know, do do you want to know me? If the Lynn family would come, I'm coming to a close. Or whichever Lynns are coming. I want to know them. That is the New Testament promise. That is the New Testament. The New Testament plan is the fulfillment of what God wanted in Exodus. I think it's Exodus 17 when he first made that offer. And then you go through a couple thousand years of history and massive disappointment. And God finally gets a group to the point where he can show himself. That was what was so amazing about Jesus Christ. Because not only did he live the perfect human life, but he gave us that bridge to really, really know him. This is what the name Jesus means. We talked about Yahweh meaning the I am. Jesus, Yahushua, has that word Yah in it, Yahushua. Jesus means Yahweh has become my salvation. He's become my lifeguard. But if he really is your lifeguard, there's no one-time occasion for that. There's no New Testament plan where you know, it's more than a cancer prayer. How many people in this world finally pray to God because they hear the C word? Is that really his plan? That's worse than Exodus 17. Oh, I need a lifeguard. Where's a lifeguard? Yeah, everybody when they're drowning wants a lifeguard. But that was never the plan. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 talks about not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they talk about, well, we did all this stuff. We did all this stuff for you. He said, yeah, but I hardly knew you. My heart breaks today. I want to know him. Do you want to know him deeper than you ever have? Would you come up and pray? These altars are open. Beginning of service, when we were praying back there, the word that came to mind at the beginning of prayer was brokenness. I want to be broken. I could say it's been a while since I've had a broken prayer experience before God. I want a lifeguard. If I'm going to drown, yes, send me a lifeguard. How much better would it be if I knew him as more than my lifeguard, than my cancer fix? If you know him, cancer has no power in your life. Paul would say, oh, I got cancer. I guess I get to go be with Jesus. Yes! Hallelujah. I don't know if that's exactly how you would say it. I don't have a good Jewish accent. But Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm here to live. I'm here to do something for God. We got to know him. Church, we got to know him. We got to get to a point of brokenness and saying, God, what do I got to do? I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the ones that are filled. I want to invite you to think about brokenness a little bit as we close in prayer. I feel a brokenness in my heart right now. Can we pray? God, I want to know you. I want to know you more than I have. God, I repent for the times I've made church and worship into ritual, God, instead of a new opportunity for relationship. I want to know you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your Holy Ghost. Move in our hearts here today. God, I repent of every evil thought I've had, every evil word, every evil deed, every evil motive in my heart. I want to know you, God. I want to be on the altar completely. God has become my my salvation. Yahweh has become my salvation. That is the entrance to a whole new relationship with you, God. And I want to go deeper than I've ever gone. Bless your church here today. Let brokenness flow freely from our hearts.